Well, we finished our study in Colossians 4 last week, and I still haven't decided long-term what our next study is going to be. I've had some good suggestions. I just, we're kind of between them, between major studies, so I figured it's prayer meeting, and for a while I'm going to be kind of leading our group study, meditation, fellowship, through some biblical prayers, that is, inspired prayers. There's some great prayers in the Bible that give us a model of how we should pray. So we're going to look at some of those. And then, again, if you have recommendations for our next study, you know, we can jump in to the Psalms or an Old Testament book or a New Testament book or do a topical study. But I'm not sure yet. So we're going to study prayer for a little bit. That'll be a good thing. The Bible records the lives of major characters, Old Testament, New. It is interesting in the sense that it doesn't whitewash them and record just the good things about them. You know, it gives history, it gives biography. It's not what some writers called hagiography. In other words, you look back at that person and you just treat them like, you know, they were perfect. And it's been a little bit startling to me reading history, finding out that Thomas Jefferson wasn't all, you know, virtuous. He actually had some significant character flaws. And you read about people and you learn like, wow, they had some issues. Well, when the Bible describes heroes of the faith, it tells it like it is and it records some of their problems. Give me some examples. Who are some major Bible characters that the Bible reveals some of their flaws? This is an easy question, but give me examples. David and his flaws were? Murder, adultery, a time when God said, don't number the people, and he did. So David's a man after God's own heart, but not flawless. Okay, other major Bible characters with issues.
Samson.
All right, Samson's major issue was womanizer, Delilah. All right, perfect example. And he's a deliverer of Israel. God used him. Okay, Scott. Abraham, man of faith. And what would you say his flaws were? Not always truthful. All right. He would lie twice about Sarah. Not always even believing. He's a man of faith. He's the man of faith. You know, he believed God. It was counted him for righteousness. But he didn't believe God regarding his son. He had that issue with Tamar. And that's right. Right. Tamar?
Hagar.
Tamar was with Judah. Hagar. So many bad examples. All right, who else? Noah. What was the flaw we have regarding Noah? Got drunk and embarrassed himself. You know, we have righteous Lot and he chose Sodom to live in, and then when he's delivered, he had an incestuous relationship with his daughters. Just that. All right, New Testament. I'm sorry? Pre-Damascus Paul, a murderer, a blasphemer. You know, he was afflicting the church, even going after women and dragging them away, and he was a villain, okay? Peter's denial of Christ. All right, I mean, he had a whole kind of a history of pride and arguing with Christ and rebuking Christ. Say it isn't so, Lord. You have a lot, but it all culminates in his three denials of Christ on that fateful day. Peter's prejudicial attitude. He's going to be rebuked by Paul for. Ironically, he's prejudiced toward Gentile believers. He fears the Jerusalem Jewish brothers. So he still had a little bit of that fear of man left in him. Even Barnabas. Barnabas is one of my favorites. Even Barnabas got dragged into that whole mess, Galatians 2 says. Okay? Moses being afraid to speak, striking the rock. Killing somebody. We have a lot of murderers in the Bible. That was, you know, when he was 40. Okay, let me ask you a tougher question. Who's a major Bible character about which we don't have a major flaw recorded. It's a pretty short list. Okay, you have Joseph, and Joseph refused to sin. Yeah, you could argue that maybe he wasn't really diplomatic in dealing with his brothers as a young man. You're all going to bow down to me. And true, but, you know, might have handled that better. But, yeah, he went through some terrible things and was faithful. Somebody mentioned the example of Daniel. I would say those are probably the two most prominent examples that I have. Here we have Daniel, and Daniel's the one that really sticks out in my mind because Daniel was hated by his coworkers, and they looked for dirt under his nails. They were like, you know, find something that we can accuse him of. And what did they find? He prayed, all right? You want dirt on him? He prayed. He prays a lot. And I think we can devise a law that will get him in trouble for prayer. So if people are looking, you know, they're vetting you, and it's kind of like current politics, you know, they're looking for anything they can use against you, and all they found was he prays a lot. That's pretty good. So Daniel's a guy, really don't have any criticism of him in the scriptures. Sinful, obviously, just like everybody else, but he's a pretty outstanding man. Well, tonight we're going to study a prayer from Daniel, and one of my favorite prayers in Scripture, maybe my favorite prayer in Scripture, it's in Daniel chapter 9. So look at Daniel 9, verses 1 through 18, and we're going to read this, and then very briefly tonight, we're not going to do justice to this passage, we're not going to go verse by verse. I want to draw just timeless principles for prayer that we find in this passage. Okay, so I want you looking at big picture. What do we learn about prayer from Daniel 9? And if you haven't given much attention to this prayer, it should become one of your favorites because it's beautiful. It's very encouraging. So Daniel 9, and we start reading in verse 1. This is the word of God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. The curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That is beautiful. What a precious view into the heart of a godly man as he comes before the Lord in prayer. Now, as I said before we read it, we won't go line by line, but I want to just get general observations, timeless lessons we learn about prayer from this example. Okay, I kind of have four categories, but I want to get your kind of gut. And you say something and we'll tease it out, look at some examples from the text, and then we'll move on to the next example. What do you learn about prayer from Daniel 9, 1 through 18? First thing that kind of strikes you about this prayer, and I'm not looking for, you know, a four-syllable word that starts with P. It could be any number of good answers, but what struck you as we read this? A lot of confession of sin. Okay, so we could say that Daniel's prayer was full of confession. All right, another way of saying that, yep. Yeah, I mean that is so striking. I described it as humble, and you know, by the humility, confession might actually be a better word, because it's possible to be humble without, you know, listing offenses the way he did. Okay, it's a prayer of confession, and I mean like repetitive confession. You know, he didn't just mention it; he just kind of kept going back. A majority of the prayer is not requests. A majority of the prayer is confession. Okay, and as Dave said, it wasn't confession over, Lord, you know, here's what I've done today. It was confession for the sins of his people. And we're talking about the confession of the sins of his people two generations back, 70 years ago, and prior to that. But then he says, even after you brought the judgment that you promised, we still haven't repented and turned back to you. Okay? Remember, we began our discussion by saying Daniel was a really godly man. When they looked for accusation against him, they couldn't find anything. But when he prays, this is a huge lesson for us. When he prays, he doesn't come to God and say, you know, God, the people around me are wicked. Even the Jews are wicked, and you and I are offended at this. You know, people are so bad, like the Luke 18 Pharisee. I praise you, Lord, that I am not as these other people. And he wasn't. He wasn't really like them. But if you were to get kind of a line graph and say, okay, let's put the sins of Israel here. And then let's put the holiness of God over here. How did Daniel self-identify? On this spectrum, I'm closer to God or I'm closer to these people? No, I mean, God is infinitely over there And from God's perspective, I'm almost indistinguishable from these people because my sin is so obnoxious in the sight of God. So it's not only that he's embracing national sins, but I think he has a right perspective of himself in the sight of God and says, man, I'm as sinful as anybody. It's like the Apostle Paul saying, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief. And he had just listed homosexuality and all kinds of other sins. He said, I'm still the worst I know. Is he literally the worst sinner ever? What about Hitler? You know, Stalin. Yeah, but in his self diagnosis, I know my heart. I know how bad I am. So there's humble confession where he is owning the sins of his people as though they were his own. Okay? Yes, Scott. All right, he's. Let me come back to that just 1 second. Is there anything else about the confessing nature of this? Because that's going to take us on a second point. So good point. We'll return to it. Yes. Yeah.
But he lays it out there and continues to reference it. And I think that continual focus on it does help the perspective.
Yeah, he doesn't mention sin in passing. Again, if you were to read over, he just confesses. And, you know, it's kind of like even besides your prayers of confession, even when you apologize to someone, it's hard to say something like, I did this wrong. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And then the person says, well, I can forgive you, but I just want you to know it really hurt. Stop, I already admitted. Like, quit emphasizing how bad it was. We want it to be over fast. And he just keeps saying, man, we are so guilty. All right, so it is a deep confession, not just, you know, name it and quickly move on. All right, anything else about the confession, Ray? All right, and that actually takes us into another point as well, but it's beautiful. It's all right, I'm looking at God's majesty. I'm looking at our sinfulness, the desolation of your people been scattered, and God, the difference between the two is so striking. And I don't identify myself with you, I identify myself as sinful as anybody. And you know, it's like Isaiah. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he doesn't say, like, God, these people are so bad. He says, oh, God, I am undone, you know, because I dwell among unclean people. And he's not accusing them. He's identifying with them. All right. And then seeing God's perspective. And can I say something to us as conservative Christians? If you get a view of God's holiness and it makes you feel self-congratulatory, you're missing the point. You know, I was at a conference. Somebody's preaching on the holiness of God. He's so different from us. He's so awesome. He's so, you know, pure and terrifying. And I was following like, yes, 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 yes. And then the application point at the very end was, and that's where we differ from guys like John MacArthur. They don't understand this. But, you know, we really appreciate the holiness of God. So the final application was, we're good. You know, MacArthur's bad. You say, wait, if you just study the holiness of God and your takeaway was self-congratulations, you missed it. You know, you should say, actually, MacArthur's bad. And Hitler's bad, and I'm bad, and everybody's bad. God, you're awesome. Okay, so there has to be a point. I'm not saying we don't ever discern, but if studying God's majesty and purity and holiness, makes us point fingers at other people instead of just all of us are bad, then we're probably missing the point. And the godliest men, Isaiah, Daniel, they just said, God, I'm as guilty as anybody. Okay. Even when we pray for America, typically I don't think we pray for America the same way Daniel prayed for Israel. It was unusual, but for us to pray like, God, our land is so wicked. We have blood on our hands for abortion and for despising your law when it comes to marriage, when it comes, I would tend to say there's people out there that are so bad. And I might not say we are guilty, us. And listen, Daniel was not an idolater. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were almost killed for being for refusing to be idolaters. And yet, when he looked at the sins of his people, he just said, hey, that we're all lumped together. We're so wicked. So confession, humility, I think, is a major component. All right, let's move next to Ray's, and then we'll get to Scott's. Ray's point was, besides confession and humble, there was a focus on God. Again, a big contrast. And I would say, he almost sounds like two things. He sounds like a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney. Who's he prosecuting? Every sinner, including himself. And he's just evidence, 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 evidence. He quotes all these scriptures, and he's going to allude to Jeremiah, and then he's going to allude to promises of judgment coming from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And he keeps hitting the people of God as guilty. But then when he's a defense attorney, who's he defending? Absolutely. He's defending God. God, everything you've done, totally just. Like, nobody can accuse you of being unfair because we deserved all of this. So we're guilty, prosecution, and then God, you're totally just, and you have a defense. And then he says, you're great, you're powerful, and everything you've done has been righteous. But then he turns it, and when you said he's asking for God's intervention with a focus on God, explain that again. Yeah. I would say it's a God-centered prayer, and he's going to praise God for his attributes, his power, his righteousness, even his wrath, his judgment. He praises him for that. But when he turns his prayer finally at the end to request, what's the reasoning for the request? God, I'm asking you to have mercy on your people. Hear us, forgive us, restore us. Why? Why should God do all those things according to the end of the passage, Brian? God, your reputation's at stake. Now, everything you've done, your reputation is pristine because we deserve it, and you warned us, you promised us. But now your reputation's at stake in what way? Because your holy city, called by your name, is desolate. Your people, called by your name, are scattered. Your name is at stake. So he's not primarily saying, God, poor us, selfishly make our lives more comfortable. He's saying, actually, and by the way, Daniel's life was very comfortable. But he's praying, God, this looks bad against you. Not that it's unjust, but it looks bad. And you would get glory by showing your power. Okay, and you go through Scripture and see how often prayers are offered when the motive of answering prayer is given. It's, Lord, do this for your name's sake. Okay, David's going to pray and he says, blot out our transgression for your name's sake, for your glory. Okay, or Jesus says, we pray, but we pray that God's will would be done and that his kingdom would come and that he would receive glory. Elijah on Mount Carmel, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this day, what? Let it be known that you are God. So I'm asking you to do a miracle, send fire from heaven and lick up all this water and burn this. But I'm asking you, do it for your glory. And when we pray, I think practically we can pray for healing and we can pray for salvation and we can pray for provision. And I'm not saying we manipulate God, but we say, God, please answer these prayers so that your power is shown. And we will be careful that your name is glorified. And when you answer this, we're not going to say like, wow, we are great at prayer. No, we're going to say, God, you act in such a marvelous way. All glory goes to you. So we root our praise to God's character and we root our request to God's glory, to God's reputation. That's a great lesson from this prayer. And that happens a lot. Yep. Right. I would say definitely God acts on behalf of his glory. But you're going to come to the end, and I would say one of the things I said about, in my notes I said about the prayer is there's a fervency to it. And especially you get down to the end where he does these, oh Lords. You know, we pray this way and it just sounds repetitive. You know, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day, Heavenly Father. And it's mindless. His is urgent. I mean, it almost sounds like he's finishing with a sob in verse 19. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. So he's kind of saying, I'm asking you to do this. Do something. You know, sometimes I'll pray and I'll say, God, just show your power. Flex. That sounds funny, but show what you're capable of. Not because we deserve your help. We don't deserve anything. But you do it for you and show how great you are. Because your city and your people are called by your name. So God, in your church, your name's at stake. So work in a way that brings your name glory. All right, I love that about this prayer. So there's fervency. There's humility, there's confession, there's a focus on God. The requests are based in God's glory, not our comfort, definitely not our glory. A lot of good things. All right, we have just a couple more minutes. What else sticks out to you about this prayer? I said fervent. Let me just finish that thought real fast. That tone in verse 19 is strong, but at the very beginning, verse 3, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That's fervent. Here's this guy living in the court. He's fine. But he's burdened about the condition of God's people and God's temple and God's city. So he takes off his royal garments and he prays with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he's not just like, you know, quick prayer as I jog. This was agonizing prayer, fervent prayer. All right. It's scriptural prayer. He's going to refer to Jeremiah, to the prophets in verses 6 and 10. He refers to the Exodus. So he's filling his prayer with scripture. The last thing that I want to look at is one of my favorite verses in the Bible is verse 18. And we'll end here. Daniel 9:18. Oh, my God. Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that's called by your name. Again, the focus on God. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. Fill in the blank. What's the point? Why are we not asking based on our righteousness? Why wouldn't we do that? We have none. Okay, so my prayer is not coming from my righteousness because I got none. We do not offer these prayers because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Okay, so I will often pray, God, we're asking for help in spite of us, not because of us. We're rooting our prayers in your character, not our character. We got nothing. except you and your mercy and your character. Okay, so when we pray, and this is you know, it's funny to me, this is coming from the Old Testament. New Testament, we even have more basis to pray this way. We don't pray because of our righteousness. We pray because of Christ's righteousness. So I don't come to you because I had a good day. I come to you because of Jesus. And that's why, you know, we counsel people to start praying in Jesus' name. Instead of Jesus in Jesus' name, instead of making that just the end of your prayer, you start your prayer by saying, God, I come to you in Jesus' name. What do you mean? The only reason you should listen to me right now is because of Jesus and his righteousness. Okay, and practically speaking, on your best day, you're not welcomed to God because of your performance. And on your worst day, you're not exiled from God because of your performance, because it's not about you either way. And that's a different way of thinking. For me, it was like a seismic shift, because I used to come to God in prayer. I wanted to start with confession, which is a good idea. And I'd kind of think through, like, all right, I'm going to pray. How did I do today? Oh, yeah, sorry about that one. Oh, yeah, also. But then sometimes I'd pray and I'd be like, how did I do today? Not bad at all. Okay, let's move on to requests. Yeah, that's ridiculous, arrogant, unbiblical. God, I'm approaching you because of my righteousness today. I was tempted and I didn't give in this one time. All right, I totally am misunderstanding prayer. I'm misunderstanding a whole bunch of theology, access to God. So on my best day, I say, God, I'm praying in spite of me because of Jesus. On my worst day, I'm praying in spite of me because of Jesus. I'm not saying your confession will always look the same. Sometimes your confession needs to be deeper because your rebellion has been deeper. So I'm not saying just, oh, you're a bad person, embrace it, don't worry about it. No, worry about it. But you approach God through Christ. So John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we make that an evangelism verse. You know, you come to God through Jesus. So when somebody's unsaved, we tell them that's what you need. And it is that. But that verse applies to your life now, just like it did the moment you got saved. So if I come to God tonight in prayer, God, I can't come to you except through Jesus, and I'm coming through Jesus. All right, so it's not like, you know, you enter through Jesus and then you just carry on, you know, do your thing. No, you approach God through Jesus every day of your life. Not getting saved every day of your life, but embracing the fact that access is granted because of Christ in spite of you every day. So John 14:6 applies to you tonight, even if you're a saved person. Okay, I come to you through Jesus. I love Daniel 9. Beautiful. And especially Daniel 9:18. We don't approach you because of our righteousness. We have none. We approach you because of your mercy, especially demonstrated through the coming of Christ, so we come in his righteousness. And you hear these things when we pray, and we say, God, we're not the good people. We're so guilty. Thank you for mercy. Now, let's talk about our needs. For your own name's sake, act, do, hear, watch, see, flex. Great exemplary prayer for us. Let's pray this tonight, and instead of breaking up into men's and ladies' groups, as we often do tonight, we're going to break up into groups of maybe three or four. So find somebody you can pray with, and we have prayer sheets that can remind you of requests. If you have something that you would like to share, you can send it to the church office or jot down a note. We'll make sure it's on the next prayer sheet. But let's get right to prayer, okay? Take the next 20 minutes. And in small groups, let's pray and pray this, and then go ahead and pray for some of the requests that are on our hearts as well.